Appreciate you being here today, and hope this time will be a great blessing and encouragement to you. One of the reasons that I love Christmas so much as a pastor is because it provides the ideal opportunity to teach and celebrate what is one of the most unique distinctives of our faith. And this truth is beautifully captured by the prophet Isaiah in his words from Isaiah 9:6, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted means God with us, as we just sang a little bit earlier. The infant born in Bethlehem's manger is none other than God himself, who humbled himself to come among us, to live among us, and to be our Savior. And that's why we're going to sing this great song by Michael Card each Sunday during Advent. And my prayer is that by singing it several times, we'll not only learn it so that Josh will give us an A+ by the time we get through, you know, but that the truth in this song will penetrate our lives as never before. Now, think with me about this morning. You know, there's a lot of ways to express this distinct, unique, extraordinary truth of Advent. For example, we can think of it in terms of the infinite one becoming finite. Philippians 2 says, "He did not regard equality with God to be grasped, but he emptied himself, came among us, taking the form of a bondservant." We can think of it in terms of the eternal one who stepped into the context of time. We can think of it in terms of the invisible God who became visible to us in human flesh. And then, of course, to say it a little different way, the Almighty God came to us as a helpless infant who required the same care that all babies need to be fed, changed, held, and cared for lovingly and tenderly. Those of you who have become new mothers this past year and have cared for your little ones, you know exactly what that's all about. And no mother will ever forget just those early days of caring for your little one. Jesus came in that way and needed to be cared for in that same way. In writing to the young pastor Timothy, the Apostle Paul summarized this truth as follows. And look at these words. "Without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. God was revealed in a human body." We refer to this as the incarnation, which the Apostle John describes as the Word became flesh. And as we'll be seeing in our Advent devotionals, the reason that the Word became flesh, as John tells us, is that we might believe. And this devotional is built upon that idea that John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he summarizes that makes the very heart of it, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But what really struck me as I wrote this year, you know, is the fact that when John completes his book toward the end, he says there are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so, you know, my hope is that in reading this will help strengthen your faith. I'm giving this to a few of my neighbors. Gave one to one of my neighbors yesterday afternoon, and he's not a churchgoer. He used to be. He said, "You wrote this?" And I said, "Well, yes, I did." And he said, "Well, my wife goes, you know, to church some. She's got the Bible on her phone. Every now and then it'll pop up something, and I'll read that." He said, "We'll take this, you know." And so he was excited about it. But the idea is the book of John was written to help our faith, to help us grow in our faith. But as we know, God revealed himself in other ways as well, not just through his Son. And we're going to look at two of those ways this morning when we delve into Psalm 19, our passage for today. But before we get into this great psalm, I want you to just reflect and reason with me for a moment about this unique revelatory picture or aspect of our faith. Now, just think with me about this for a moment here. If there really is one true God who is there, an infinite, almighty being who is not just the figment of our imagination, how are we as limited, finite beings going to know what he is like unless he reveals himself? If God has not revealed himself, then Christianity is no different than all the other religions of the world. We are left to make our best guess as to what God is like. There's really no way we can know who he is and if he's there unless he really reveals himself. And that's because we are finite. That's because we are limited in our understanding. We could guess about what God is like, but who's to say that my guess is more accurate than yours, or that your guess is more accurate than mine? So the real question is, has God revealed himself? Has he made himself known? And that is the unique, distinctive, that's the great mystery of our faith. And our faith is built upon this great truth. We see it all through Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. I love this Psalm, Psalm 115, that says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness and because of your truth." Now, if you look carefully and study that psalm, you will see that the psalmist worship is really a response to God's revelation. It's a response to the fact that God has made himself known and that he is full of loving kindness and that he is full of truth. But now the psalmist goes on and he draws a contrast with man-made religions. He says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk." You see that other places in Scriptures, one of the prophets, you see that, for example. These verses like this hit me in full force the very first time I went to Tokyo back in 1984. And while we were there, we were taken to visit this great statue of Buddha. And it's impressive. And here we were, you know, watching that. And of course, you know, I took a picture of it. And but it has a mouth, but it cannot speak. It has eyes, but it cannot see. It has ears, but it cannot hear. It has a nose, but cannot smell. Hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but cannot walk. But the psalmist goes on in Psalm 15, but says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." In other words, he is really there. He is someone who is there. And so as a result, as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So the idea is God is there and he has made himself known. And so our worship this morning is not just something we do to make ourselves feel better, but we are responding to God's revelation that he has made himself known in this way. And so we glory in his name, we bless him, and we will continue to do so from this time forth and forevermore. Let me give you an example from the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens, it's found in Acts 17, and he was waiting for Timothy and Silas to come and join him, he observed one of their objects of worship. They had this place where they would gather and people would debate all kinds of issues. But he saw this one inscription to the unknown God. And so Paul saw that and he used this opportunity to kind of address their confessed ignorance of who God was to say this: "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world, all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, for in him we live and move and have our being." Paul was letting them know that they did not have to remain in ignorance because God had revealed himself. They didn't have to guess and say, "Well, now this is to the unknown God. We don't know anything about him, but we're going to put something up so that we could worship him," even though they didn't know anything about him. Now, Paul goes on, those of you who know that passage, goes on to explain and use this as an opportunity to share the gospel and to say that God has conclusively spoken to the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one to whom we will be accountable. God is going to judge the world through him. He's commanded all men to repent because God has made himself known through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Francis Schaeffer stated of God so eloquently a number of years ago, he is the God who is there, and he has not remained silent. So he's not just a figment of our imagination. I know we know that, but sometimes when people question our faith and wonder how much we know about our faith, we don't know the intricacies of it. We don't know the uniqueness of our faith. But as Schaeffer said, he is there, but he has not remained silent. But this morning, we're going to be looking at a Psalm of David, which beautifully highlights two of the prominent ways that God has made himself known. and it's in Psalm 19. So I'd like to ask you, if you're not already there, to turn with me to this psalm. And I wonder, would you stand as I read these words? We'll read the entire psalm, Psalm 19, 14 verses in all. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Do not let them rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You may be seated. Now we're going to look at this psalm in three parts, the three parts that are very clearly defined there. And first of all, in verses 1 through 6, we see God's general revelation, which is really the world that he created, which really reveals his glory. The second part of the psalm, and you probably picked up on this as we read, is God's special revelation in verses 7 through 11, which is the word which he inspired, which really declares his grace. And I love how Charles Spurgeon refers to these two, general revelation and special revelation, in these words. He said, "He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same masterwork, and knows in his heart, my Father wrote them both." That's why I wanted us to sing this morning, "This is my Father's world." Many of you may not know that old hymn, but we recognize that God has revealed himself through the world which he created, and it's our Father's world. And so Spurgeon wisely says it's really two volumes of the same work, the word which he created, the word which he inspired. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. The third part of the psalm, and you probably picked up on this as I read it, is really the servant of God, in this case David, his prayerful response then in light of God's revelation. So we'll begin by looking at God's general revelation, the world that he created. Now let me say, first of all, or just as we get into the psalm, one of the significant features of this psalm is how David uses two different names for God. In this first section, dealing with the world he created, David uses the shorter name for God, which speaks of his power, especially the awesome power that God used when he created the world. But then in verses 7 through 11, where David turns to the special revelation of God through the word which he inspired, he uses the word Lord. And that speaks more of God's relational attributes. He is a God who not only is relational, but he wants to be known. He's made himself known so that we then could relate to him. But here in the first part of the psalm, we see this omnipotent, all-powerful God revealing himself through the world which he created. Now let's just look at these verses we read and analyze them just a little bit. First of all, his creation is powerful and purposeful. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. You know, when you study, for example, the work of an artist, someone who's a beautiful, great artist, very gifted artist, you can learn a lot about that person as you study his or her work. So we can know something about God as we look at the work of his hands, what he has created. Even though we live in a fallen world, that's been affected by sin, as Paul tells us in Romans 8 and in other places. This psalm and other passages assure us that there is so much that we can learn about God. His revelation through the world he created is powerful, and it's purposeful, as this verse indicates. You know, when our children were younger a number of years ago, and of course we were much younger as well, we lived in Texas, and we were able to camp together, sometimes just our family, sometimes with other families from our church. We camped together in the Rockies. And even in the summertime, sometimes it gets cold up at the high elevations, and we'd wake up in the morning and our water bucket would be filled with ice, and it was cold, you know, that kind of cold. But at the higher elevation, the air is also extremely clear, making it possible to see the stars with much greater brilliance than is possible in the midst of our polluted world. And sometimes we would just be there and we'd look out, you know, and see just the brilliance and the majesty of the stars. And we would be amazed that we saw the vastness and the grandeur of the heavens. And we would agree with David that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The firmament is showing forth his handiwork. And we would also identify with the words that Pastor Ken read earlier from Psalm 8, when David said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him?" You know, when you see that and you're up at a higher elevation and you see just all that going on, you know, we just feel so small as we reflect on the awesome power of God's creation. It's powerful, it's purposeful, and the purpose is to tell of the glory of God, literally to narrate, to be a narration of the glory of God. You know, this little Charlie Brown cartoon, you know, kind of is the way we feel, isn't it? We just look up and we say, you know, isn't God amazing? And we can get an amen, because if you've ever been, and I mean, not just seeing the heavens in that sense, but other aspects and facets of God's creation, that's really how you feel. Thinking about the stars and everything, I think of this other quote by Spurgeon, who said, "He who counts the stars and calls them by their names is in no danger of forgetting his own children. He knows your case as thoroughly as if you were the only creature he ever made or the only saint that he ever loved." But then the second thing we see about this psalm is that his creation is continuous and it's enlightening. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night pours forth knowledge or reveals knowledge. In other words, this revelation of God through the world he created, think about this with me now, it's nonstop, it's day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month, and year after year. But it's enlightening, it's instructive, in that, it, as the psalmist states, it's pouring forth speech, it's revealing knowledge. There are incredible lessons which are there for all whose hearts are open to its instruction. There are a lot of things I don't remember from school when I was growing up. I was not a real good student in those early days. But I remember this quote here from Elizabeth Barrett Browning, who said, "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God, but only those who see it take off their shoes. The rest sit around and pluck back blackberries." You know, the idea being that sometimes when you recognize the awesomeness of God in creation, you recognize that you're on holy ground. This is the world that he created. So you're like Moses, who recognized you're in the presence of God. You take off your shoes. But a lot of people miss that, and they say, "Oh, here's a blackberry bush. I think I'll have some blackberries." But they miss the bigger picture of what God is really doing there. It takes a receptive heart, spiritual insight, to perceive the speech and knowledge God has for us in his created world, whether it's watching the waves of the ocean, whether it's the changing of the tides or the brilliant colors of the flower, you know, to realize we're on holy ground and take off our shoes in reverence. John Piper, in his small little book called Think, that Christy, our daughter, gave me for Father's Day a couple, 2 or 3 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, what it's been now, says this. He said, "God is glorified not only in his glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced in, when those who see and delight in it and savor what he has created, God is more glorified than if they only see it, than if they only sit around and eat the blackberries." You know, if you can see and savor what God has made and recognize what it is he has given. And we take our friends, for example, up to the giant sequoias and they see them for the first time. I've started sharing this quote by Piper, and I tell the kids, you know, boys and girls who are there, I say, now you enjoy this and you appreciate it, but are you savoring it? Do you recognize that God has made it, has made this, and do you glorify Him and thank Him for what He has made? But then also, His creation is nonverbal, but far-reaching. Now look at these words. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. One of our friends from Indiana, you know, that's when people come out to visit us, they want to go see the sequoias, and I've become a guide, you know, to doing that. But one of the guys who's an elder of the church, after they had been here and they went all around California, and he came up to me when we were back there, and he said, Tom, my favorite thing was going to the sequoias, going up to the Sequoia National Park. And he said, you know what I remember about that more than anything else? He said, as we walked around that Crescent Meadow, as we walked around and just through those sequoia trees around there, just the silence, he said, that's what I remember, how silent it was and how quiet it was as we walked around there. And it's interesting, isn't it? There are no loudspeakers on the giant trees or on the colorful wildflowers that you see saying compliments of the Almighty. You know, you don't see those kind of things as you walk around. It's a majestic kind of silence, and everywhere you go on the globe are these silent utterances of God pouring forth speech from the amazing world He created. You don't have to be literate, you don't have to be smart, but it's there for everybody to see. Some of you know the wordless book. Have you ever used the wordless book in sharing the gospel? You know, with children, you have the different colors representing like the blood of Christ, or the green for growth, yellow for heaven, white for the forgiveness that we have because of Christ. We've used that different places, for example, in Haiti, where so many people are unable to read. But since God's revelation of Himself through His creation involves no speech or no words and His voice is not heard, it's like that world that God created is a wordless book. I mean, it's not declaring anything audibly, and yet there's so much of a message there that we can appreciate wherever we are in the world. But then also, His creation is constant, and it's indispensable. In them, He has placed a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Here David is making the point that revelation is just as constant. Think about this. Just as constant as the sun, which comes up every morning, and just as influential and indispensable as the heat that emanates from it, making it possible for us to even survive on the earth. Where would we be if we didn't have it? I mean, there's that delicate balance, just the right distance, all the things, wherever you, even though the climates vary, we are totally dependent upon this for what we have. When I read this passage, I think of that mountain in Hawaii that different people have gone to. I've never been to Hawaii. You know, like one person said, I don't want to go to heaven yet. I haven't even been to Hawaii. Well, we haven't been to Hawaii yet, but some of my friends have gone, and they go up on this mountain, get up 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning so that they can be up on the mountain there when the sun comes up. And my different ones have told me that when the sun comes up, it's such a beautiful sight that people just spontaneously applaud as the sun comes up. And so David is saying that it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Chambers are the sun is like a strong man getting ready to run a race. And it goes on to say, you know, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so as David continues, what he's doing is he's making the point that all people are impacted by the way that God has revealed Himself through the world He created. Just as nothing is hidden from the ongoing radiance of the sun every morning and the heat it produces, so no one is exempt from God's general revelation. It's universal, but it's also indispensable, and that we're dependent upon what God provides for us through the sun, the delicate balance that is there. Now, before we leave this section, let me just say that you see this other places in Scripture. And I just want us to see the significance of this. For example, Psalm 8 was one of those passages I mentioned earlier, but Romans 1 is also another passage. And Paul is laying the groundwork for the gospel, and he makes the point that because of God having revealed himself through the world which he created, that means that even on that revelation alone, people are without excuse. Here are the words. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And do you see what that's saying? That based on general revelation alone and of viewing the world that God created, there's enough evidence about God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, all of which are clearly visible, so that men and women are without excuse and are accountable to God based on that alone. So that's pretty powerful to say that they're without excuse, and yet that's what Paul clearly tells us here in Romans. Now, while this is true, God in his infinite wisdom chose to reveal himself in other ways. What if we only had just the general revelation of God? Well, it'd be beautiful, but we'd still have some questions, wouldn't we? But God has chosen to reveal himself in other ways, and that's why he chose to reveal himself through a book that many of us hold in our hands here this morning. It's actually more than a book. It's 66 books that he inspired over a period of approximately 1,600 years, working through at least 40 different authors from all walks of life. This book, his holy word, is a book unlike any other. I like to call it Route 66. You know, and there it is, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New. And it's through this book that God has revealed himself. And so here we move to the second part of the psalm, which has to do with special revelation, the general revelation through the world he created, but then secondly, God's special revelation through the word which he inspired. And you know the word inspired means more than just, well, he's pretty inspired when he wrote that. No, 2 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that it was God-breathed. God was so superintending the process of what these men wrote so that what was written was without error. It was the message that he wanted us to have. Now, as we think about this morning, there's a lot in this verses 7 through 11, far more than we'd have time to go into. But I've broken it down for us in this way. Let's first of all, there are six synonyms which are used to refer to the essence of God's word: law, testimony, precepts, commandment, and fear, and judgments. Some of these words are broad terms in that they refer to the whole of Scripture, while other of these phrases refer just to specific sections of the word. For example, the word law is one of the broad words. It's the word for instruction, such as we see in Psalm 1 about he loves the law so much and he delights in it so much that he meditates on it day and night. It refers to the whole of Scripture. The second word, testimony, means to bear witness in the sense of testifying to its divine author. In addition, one of the things that I love about Scripture is that there are so many testimonies of how God worked in the lives of men and women, and we learn and we are encouraged and warned from their testimonies of how God worked in their lives. And we know that His Word can be trusted in its entirety. You know, the interesting thing is that when you look at the men and women of Scripture, not all of them were perfect, were they? In fact, none of them were, apart from the Lord. They failed, but the record of their failure is there. And that doesn't change, though, who God is. In fact, I love what Paul said in Romans 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God with it. May it never be. Let God be true, though every man be found a liar. So the testimony of Scripture is that God is faithful, that in spite of our failure and in spite of our indifference and our failures at different times in different ways, that does not change who God is. The word precepts refers to the specific principles and guidelines God has given to his people as a way of life. The New Testament writer Peter tells us that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God's word contains all the precepts that we need to follow him in this world. We have it sufficient. We have what we need here in his word. So when you look again at these six synonyms used to refer to the essence of God's word, we go on and you see, for example, the word commandment. And this refers to the divine orders that God has issued on how we're to live. commandments that grow out of and are always consistent with his character, like the Ten Commandments, for example. While we don't do sacrifices like we did in the Old Testament, we're under the New Covenant now. The Ten Commandments still are an expression. They're the moral law of God expressing his character, his plan for us, and how we're to live. Those do not change, and so those commandments are what that is. While technically not a word for Scripture, the word fear in here reminds us of what God's word produces in us and what our response ought to be as we read it. We're to worship God, and we do so with reverence. We do so with a right kind of fear, a holy kind of fear. When we were just in Kentucky recently for a reunion of my little community where I grew up, there was one of the ladies there. I call her a girl because she's about 4 or 5 years younger than me. And her dad was a teacher of a Sunday school class before I was a believer. I really liked him. He was in our community. His name was Logan Seals. And so I was reminding her, we went to church with her and with a number of other people in our community on Sunday morning. Had such a great time. But her name's Margaret. And I said, Margaret, you know, the thing I always remember about your dad, as he taught that Sunday school, one Sunday I heard that they were going to go on a picnic to a place that I really liked. And so I thought, and he always invited me to Sunday school and I never would go. But because they were going to the special place for a picnic, I thought, well, I'll go. So I showed up that morning. And so he asked the question in Sunday school, should we fear the Lord? And nobody spoke up. And I thought, well, why is nobody speaking up? And I said, why no, we shouldn't fear the Lord. Well, Logan Seals is a faithful man in our community, said, well, Tommy, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. He also said, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And I just felt, had a little trembling going on the inside and realized I didn't know as much as I thought I did. And I learned to kind of keep my mouth closed after that. But that's what God's word produces. It produces a fear, you know, in us in that sense. And, you know, it's just important to see that. The final synonym, judgment, looks upon, let me back up here just a minute. Judgment reminds us that of God's judicial decisions. We live in a world that's not real strong on justice and judgment. And yet God is a God of justice. We are accountable to him, as we know. But then let's look at 6 adjectives which are used to describe the integrity of God's word. Look at these words: perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. What a wonderful description these are of God's holy word. The first one, perfect, indicates that God's word is complete in the sense that nothing essential is left out. It's comprehensive, it's sufficient. It does everything we need it to do. There's no part of our lives, no problem we'll ever face, no issue over which we will ever be troubled, that God's word doesn't at least illuminate and give us insight and discretion as to what we should do. The word sure means that God's word is dependable, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, able to be counted on in all cultures and at all times. Though it's been criticized and belittled, it has always stood the test of time. The word of God is also right. It's correct and true in all that it affirms. It's accurate, totally without error. Though we as Christians sometimes are not accurate in how we interpret Scripture, and we may at times unknowingly be a little careless in how we use it, yet God's word is right in everything that it affirms. So the problem is not with the word. The God's word is also pure. The charge is sometimes made that the Bible is a dirty book because it speaks of some of the most reprehensible and vile types of sin imaginable. When you read through the Old Testament, you can see, there's no apology. The sin is right there. It's described in great detail for us. But the Bible tells us these things because it's a book about life as it is in a fallen world. But one thing you can count on is this. The Bible never makes sin look attractive. It never shows evil to be good. It never presents sin out to be inconsequential. Though it tells us that sin can be forgiven and cleansed, thankfully, but in that sense, it's pure. On a related note, the Bible is clean, and this relates to what Pastor Ken's been talking about in 2 Corinthians here. But the Bible is clean. It also has this miraculous cleansing effect, even as Jesus said that it would, when he said, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." And though we know that our sins are forgiven only through the blood of Christ, in terms of rebuilding all those damaged areas of our lives and those just the filth that's in our minds because of where we've been and what we've thought about. Nothing has the power of cleansing our lives in the same way that Scripture does. And that's the reason we need to spend time in it in as much as we possibly can. But then there are six phrases that are used to describe the impact of God's Word. When you break these verses down, and just look at this. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It's righteous altogether. As in the two observations I've already made, here you can see why I said there's far more in these verses than we could cover today. But just for those whose lives are damaged by sin, God's Word has a way of restoring your soul, unlike anything else is able to do. God's Word also has a way of changing those who are simple-minded, like I was as a 12 or 13-year-old in that Sunday school class who said, no, we shouldn't fear the Lord. God's way has a way of changing that and helping me see, no, that's not how you live. You need to live with a reverence and a fear toward God. And it goes on to these other kinds of things. If we're going through sorrow and loss, God's Word enables us to rejoice with a deeper kind of hope and joy that can be found in any other source. For those who are confused, God's Word gives light and understanding. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. A few years ago, Linda and I were down in Gatlinburg, Smoky Mountain National Park. That's kind of the place that people in Indiana go to get away in the mountains, and beautiful place. And we were there for a few days, and we saw this little cemetery, country cemetery beside the road, and we stopped there. That's one of the things I like to do is read the epitaphs on the tombstones, and you learn a lot about people and kind of what their values were as you read that. And we were just going through this little cemetery, and right in the middle of this cemetery, here was an epitaph that had these words on it: the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And that was just like a beacon of hope here in the middle of this cemetery, that here was somebody who valued God's word, who was trusting God's word, and so much so that his family put this on tombstone. I saw an article in the paper recently that during some times of uncertainty in our world, when there's fear in our world, the sale of Bibles goes up. And that's happened just in the last few months. People aren't sure, but then where do they turn? They know somehow, subconsciously, we need to go back to this book because this book tells us, you know, what we really need to know. And then also, very quickly here, two illustrations are used to eliminate the value of God's Word. And do you see this? They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the drippings of the honey from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Anytime our economy is in crisis, people kind of advertise and say, well, get your money out of stocks and bonds and get it into gold, because gold remains the same. I think they're probably trying to make a little gold themselves in the process, you know. But here's the point, that if we have a choice between the Word of God and gold, which one should you choose? Well, we should choose the Word of God. But now what about this? If you had a choice between the Word of God and much gold, what should you choose? Well, you should still choose the Word of God. Well, what about this? If you could choose between the Word of God and much fine gold, which should you choose? Well, you know, the point is clear, isn't it? That more important than anything we could have here is to have the Word of God. And how precious it is to us. I remember an interview that was in Moody Monthly right after Francis Schaeffer died. It had been an interview with him just before he died. And they were asking him just what he valued, what he treasured. And he had his Bible there, this elderly man, scholarly man, who had been a great apologist and definer of the Christian faith. And they just asked him what he was thankful for. And he just took out his Bible and he just said, you know, I'm just so thankful for this book. And he just, with affection, just kind of patted his book, you know, this book, and said, I'm just so thankful, you know, for this book, the value that it really is. But then also, it goes on to say here, that it's sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. And when you think about here, this morning, you know, I know John and Melissa have mighty good honey. I had some this morning, in fact, you know, but it's more sweeter and more delightful than the most enjoyable dessert you ever had. What was the best dessert you had on Thanksgiving? Oh, there's several of them, maybe, that you had. We had so many desserts. But there's something about this book that is sweeter and more delightful and more satisfying than anything you could ever have. It just satisfies a part of us that cannot be touched by any other delight. David goes on to point out that how God's word provides us with valuable warnings, and keeping God's word, following his ways, there is great reward. Such a powerful section on God's word. Now, as we wrap this up very quickly, the last part of the psalm, now think about with me, here's the general revelation that David has described through the world that God created. Here is the specific revelation that he has described through the word which he inspired. So now it's interesting to see David's response. It's interesting to see how he responds. And so he prays, it's a prayer. He prays for pardon, he prays for power, and he prays to be pleasing to God. In the first place, he says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me from hidden faults, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." David recognizes that sin is deceptive. It's baffling. It's times irrational, even. He understands that there are unknown hidden sins in his life that he's not yet been able to see. And so that seems to be what he's saying when he says, "Who can discern his errors? Who can get to the bottom of his or her sinning?" And as we see in the lives of men and women in the Bible, it's so easy to rationalize and to justify our actions and be deceiving ourselves and never really get to the root of the problem. And that's because our hearts are deceitful, they're desperately sick, they're diseased. But David goes on and he says, you know, acquit me. I shall be acquitted, acquit me of these hidden faults. I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. He's praying then for pardon, to be released and be forgiven of his sins. Have you prayed to the Lord in that way? As you look at your heart and you look at your life, I mean, aren't you so thankful? I'm so thankful for forgiveness, for acquittal, for the freedom that comes from knowing that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because we now have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But David also thinks about the power, and he thinks about his future, the need that he has to overcome his future sins. He says, also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Wow, you need that prayer? Do not let them rule over me. Are there presumptuous sins in your life? It's so easy, isn't it, to presume on the future. Or we can presume that we know better than God what is best for us. Or we can presume that, well, sin is not all that big of a deal. Or we presume on God's mercy and grace, making sinful choices almost like we were the people back in the days of the Reformation who purchased indulgences in advance so they could go out and sin and know they already had it covered. Keep back your servant. Keep back all of your servants, Lord, from presumptuous sins. Do not let them rule over me. But here there's a third part of his prayer. It's really one of the most beautiful prayers in all the Bible. As David thinks about God's revelation through the world he created, through the word which he inspired, he concludes this psalm with this prayer. In fact, this is one that our little church in Kentucky, our youth group, after I became a Christian, this is how we would close every meeting. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Feel the need to pray that way? And I just as I think about David here and his response, I think what a beautiful way to pray. He expresses the desire for pardon, for power, and to be pleasing to God, not only with his actions and words, but in the secret meditations of his heart. So when we think of God's gracious revelation to us through the created world and his inspired word, each of these responses certainly seems appropriate. And I guess I would just ask this morning, what do you think the response needs to be, just as you sense God working in your life and how God has revealed himself? We haven't even got to Jesus yet, who he's supremely revealed himself to. Just through the created world, through the word he inspired, in light of that, how would you pray? What would your response be? It's hard to improve on what David prayed. I like that. I certainly respond to it. But as we close this morning, let's just bow our heads together and let's just take a moment and just silently before the Lord, you just express your prayer, and then I'll close this in prayer. Father, you are an awesome God. Power of your creation, how awesome it is. We're just overwhelmed. What is man? What is woman that you are mindful of us, or that you take note of us? And then your word, Lord, that you've given to us, how precious it is, how delightful it is, how instructive it is, how it's spiritual food to us. How do we respond? So, Lord, we would pray with David this morning, keep us back from presumptuous sins. Do not let them rule over us. And as we go this morning, we just pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart as well would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.